Revelation chapter 10 is where we'll be tonight. Let's go ahead and read it. It's just 11 verses. And I saw another angel, or I saw another strong angel, coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. And there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, in coming to chapter 10, as we see, we've been through six of the seven trumpet judgments. Gone through all seven of the seal judgments. The seventh seal was the trumpet judgments. It opened them up. So we've gone through the sixth trumpet has ended, which is the second woe that was mentioned in chapter 8, verse 13. There was three woes left. The fifth trumpet was the first woe. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. And we saw under this sixth trumpet that a third of mankind was killed by demonic forces. Again, just an escalation. The first four trumpets were primarily against the earth, the ecology, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the created universe. Whereas the fifth and sixth trumpets are directly against mankind. But in the fifth trumpet, man was not allowed to be killed. The sixth trumpet, the specific purpose is to kill. And it was a third of mankind. And they were killed by these demonic forces that were specially prepared for this time. They've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. And they were released. And as a result of this escalation in judgment, you would expect there to be some type of repentance, some type of crying out to God for mercy, some type of crying out again to God for relief, but instead just the opposite. Remember, they did not repent. They did not repent. Twice that's mentioned, just emphasizing the hardness of man's heart, that he will not repent. Man loves his sin. So when we come to chapter 10, we expect the seventh trumpet. But we don't get the seventh trumpet. Instead, there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, just like there was an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. If you remember, chapter 5 or chapter 6 gave us the first six seals, but then chapter 7, there was an interlude. There was two events that happened in that interlude. There was the sealing of the 144,000, and then we saw the great multitude of the redeemed in heaven, these martyrs in heaven. And then we got to the seal judgments in chapter 8. Well, now we're at another interlude. And again, two events are going to happen. There's going to be the recommissioning of John in chapter 10. And then there's also going to be the two witnesses come about in chapter 11. And it's one is emphasizing, again, the preparation of John and the commissioning of John. But then chapter 11 is dealing specifically with the city of Jerusalem and the preparation of the city of Jerusalem. Again, just emphasizing the centrality of the centrality of Israel to the tribulation period. The judgments are against the whole earth, but it's primarily a cleansing and a purging of the nation of Israel, as we're going to see as we get into some of the parallel passages of chapter 10, especially in the book of Daniel. So chapter 7 is an interlude. It's parenthetical. It doesn't mean there's a pause necessarily between the 6th and 7th trumpet. This could be happening. It happens after the 6th trumpet, but it happens fairly rapidly. It's not an extended pause between the 6th and 7th trumpet. And again, we're going to see with the 7th trumpet, the 7th trumpet is the bowl judgments. And with the bowl judgments come an escalation in intensity of the judgments. They get worse and worse and worse, as if they can get any worse than what they already are, but they're going to. But we're going to see this. There's a delay here, a bit of a delay between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. Not a big one, but enough for John to relate what he's seeing here in his vision. And in verse 1 of chapter, he said, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Another. Where was the first one? Well, the first mention of a strong angel was in chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to break its seals. So here we have another angel, another strong angel. And the word another here is alos. It's another of the same kind. Some people have tried to relate this and say this is Jesus because of the description of the angel. He's coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, has a rainbow around his head. And we saw the first mention of the rainbow was over in chapter 4, verse 3, that there was a rainbow around the throne of God. And his face is like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. But Jesus is never called an angel in the book of Revelation. Certainly not another angel. There's no one like Jesus. Jesus can't be another of the same kind of angel. There's nobody else like Jesus. He's unique. He's the only begotten Son of God, monogenes, one of a kind. And so there's nobody else like him. So this is a created being, an angel. This is not Jesus. And we see from the description of this angel, he's coming down out of heaven, which again just gives us a change of perspective here on John's part. John is looking up. He's seeing this angel coming down from heaven. Through a lot of what we've been seeing so far of John's visions, he's been in heaven, seeing what's transpiring around the throne of God and the angels being sent out. Now John is on earth, so his perspective has changed. He's seeing this angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. In other words, it's just the cloud is often used in the Bible as a sign of judgment. When God is coming in judgment, he's coming on a cloud. And so it's indicating not only judgment, but majesty and dignity of this angel. The rainbow was on his head. What's the significance of the rainbow? Well, it's the same significance as over in chapter 4, verse 3. You know, when we hear or see the rainbow in Scripture, what do we think of immediately? The flood. You know, Noah and the flood. So we think of that in judgment there's mercy. There's mercy in judgment. And so here we see this angel during this little interlude coming down. He's coming for judgment because we see his face is like the sun against just the radiance, the holiness, the glory, and his feet like pillars of fire. Again, judgment. The judgment that's coming. His purpose in coming is to execute judgment. But in judgment, there's mercy. There's a delay between the sixth and seventh trumpet. There's a call for repentance. But again, repentance is not forthcoming. Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, "Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And God has always exhibited mercy, even in the midst of wrath. He preserves a remnant. So here we have this angelic being, this another strong angel. And he's coming, this interlude, not only does it make no mention of judgment on the earth dwellers in chapter 10, it's really showing the sovereignty of God here. It's meant to be a consolation to the believers who are sitting here reading through this and seeing all this judgment coming and hammering the earth. But it's a consolation to believers. God is sovereign over the judgment. It's all under His divine control. He's executing every bit of it under His own sovereignty. So chapter 10 really falls into two parts. The first, there's the announcement by the angel of the end of delay. There's no delay anymore. And the second part is the recommissioning of John. So John sees another strong angel. And again, for the first time in Revelation, John takes center stage. Most of the focus in this chapter is around, or much of the focus is around the Apostle John. So we see in this angel, after John gives us a description of him, he had in his hand a little book which was open, a little scroll. Now, why is John called a little scroll? Well, probably to distinguish it from the scroll that's mentioned in chapter 5, the scroll that the Lamb took from the hand of God. And also we see that this scroll in chapter 10 is open as opposed to the scroll that Jesus took was sealed. So this scroll is open. And he places, what is this scroll? What is it? What's the contents of the scroll? Well, again, it doesn't tell us specifically, but it's probably a pretty good indication of that it's pretty much the rest of what's going to be happening in Revelation. It's essentially reiterating portions of what is in the large scroll. And in this section of Revelation, there's a direct parallel to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. You want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Ezekiel is given a commission, again, to go. Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet to the remnant of Israel that's in captivity in Babylon. He's prophesying at the same time Jeremiah is, only Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. But in Ezekiel's vision, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was on it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." So this scroll was open. Ezekiel could read what was there. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you.' Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. Well, this is what John is doing. John is going to be taking this little scroll, and we're going to see later on he's being going to be commanded to eat it. But this angel has this little scroll in his hand. And it was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. In other words, just indicating he has got authority over both. Both are under his feet. When something is under the feet of someone in the Bible, they have authority over that. So they have this angel has authority over the land and the sea. Essentially, authority over the entire earth. He has the authority to execute judgment on the land and on the sea and on all the inhabitants of the land and the sea. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God has the prerogative. God has the right. He is sovereign over His creation to do with it whatever he wills. And when man refuses to conform to God's commands and to repent and return to God and submit to God, there's consequences. And now mankind is reaping those. This angel's position of having authority over the entire earth, the land, and the sea is emphasized two more times just in this chapter. In verse 5, and in verse 8, both times it's emphasized, he's got one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. And he cried out with a loud voice in verse 3. Again, just power, authority. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, just inspiring awe, inspiring fear. This is an authoritative being that is under being delegated, has been delegated this authority from God to execute this judgment on the earth. And it said, when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now these seven peals of thunder, it's not just noise, they're voices. There was an audible voice that John heard with a message, because John was getting ready to write it down, right? He's told in verse 4 that I was about to write. And he was told, don't do it. What are these seven peals of thunder? Again, really no explanation is given to him, but notice it has the definite article in front of it. That there were the seven peals of thunder. When the seven peals, indicating that this was something that was probably known, well known to John's readers, but to us, it's unclear to us what exactly this is. So we're kind of left to maybe speculate a little bit. Well, we know that when God spoke to Jesus, when God spoke to Moses, that was often heard by others as a loud clap of thunder, as loud thunder. And seven is the number of completion, of perfection in the Bible. So the seven peals of thunder, more than likely, is the voice of God. Is the voice of God speaking. And what is he saying? Well, we don't know, because John was told not to write it down. Maybe it was possibly added judgments to the ones that were already revealed. Remember, the scroll was open. This is God's open revelation. But John is told to seal it up. This is similar to the command that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 when Daniel receives his revelation. And again, much of this is parallel to Daniel chapter 12. We go to Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel looks for an explanation. And he's told in verse 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." So much of the book of Revelation is essentially an unsealing of what was sealed in the book of Daniel. We're getting greater revelation, more detailed revelation of the events that were to come upon the earth in the latter days. And these events not only affected the entire earth, but the nation of Israel. Remember, Daniel saw, when in Daniel chapter 2, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this statue, and it was the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, and the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron, that, you know, those were four dominant kingdoms that were going to be on the earth that pertained primarily to the nation of Israel. They're going to be dominated first by the Babylonians, that was the head of gold. Then there was the Medes and the Persians, that was the silver, the bronze, that was the Greeks. And then the iron was the Romans. But their last empire was going to be the ten toes, the feet of clay and ten toes. And the iron and clay does not adhere to one another. So in other words, it's a loose confederation of the nations that used to make up the Roman Empire. And you have ten toes, ten heads that are kings, that are rulers that are over that nation. But we're getting more detail spelled out in Revelation. So Daniel goes on. He's wanting to know what's happening. In verse 5 of Daniel chapter 12, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever." We're going to see that here in Revelation in just a minute. "That it would be for a time, times, and half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" In verse 10, what's going to happen? "Many will be purged, purified, and refined." That's the purpose of the tribulation period. Purging, purifying, refining in relation to the nation of Israel. "But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand." So Daniel was told to seal it up, to close it, to conceal it, to not reveal it. But yet Daniel wrote it down. It was just concealed. It was a mystery. It was hidden. Where John here is told not even to write them. Seal them up. Conceal it, hide it, don't even write it down. You know, in Deuteronomy 29:29, we're told that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that He has revealed belong to the sons of men, so that we may obey His commandments. God has revealed all we need to know in His Scripture. And we don't need to speculate we just go with what it says. God has given us all we need to know. Do not write them. We're not meant to know what these seven peals of thunder said. And the angel whom I saw, which is again just shows that John saw and received a lot more revelation than what he recorded in the book of Revelation. He was privileged to see a lot more than what he told us and to hear a lot more than what we have been told. We don't have that privilege. We go by what the Lord has told us in His Word, and He's told us all we need to know. Now again, the angel's position is emphasized. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. Then using the same words that we just read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, what that man clothed in linen did, the angel, lifted up his hands to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever, created. Notice the emphasis here is on the creative act of God. Created heaven, the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. What have all the judgments been hitting? The heavens and the things in it, right? The sun, the moon, the stars. The earth and the things in it. The trees, the green grass, mankind, and the sea and the things in it. Now, the sea, a third of the sea has been turned to blood. Creatures in the sea are dying. But that's because God is sovereign over it all. He can do with His creation as He wishes. So this is just a tremendous comfort to believers who are reading this, saying things are not out of control. Things haven't gone berserk. Satan is not just running free and rampant, doing whatever he wants to do. All of this is under the sovereign control of God. And if it's under the sovereign control of God, God knows how to take care of His own and to keep His own from the day of judgment. He keeps His own. But then, we're told there shall be delay no longer. Remember over in chapter 6, in the fifth seal, the prayer of vengeance by the martyrs. They ask, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were told they should rest for a little while longer. And they are to rest until more people are martyred, till the number is completed. But now we're told there's no more delay. No more delay. The final wrath of God is about to be poured out. But notice the very first word of verse 7. But. When is the delay going to end? The but is very important there. When John writes there should be delay no longer, it doesn't mean that all this is going to take place immediately. There's something that has to happen before the delay ends. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. That's when the delay ends. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the delay is over. Then, the mystery of God is finished. Well, what's the mystery of God? Well, in the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. Remember, Paul called the church a mystery. That's because it was something that was revealed in the New Testament that had not previously been revealed in the Old Testament. Now, when we read through the Old Testament, there are many passages in the Old Testament that refer to a future salvation for the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah 53, he's going to be a light of salvation to the Gentiles. There's passages over and over. It's not enough that you are to be ruler over Israel, I'm going to make you ruler over all the nations, the Gentiles as well. We see these prophecies over and over again of a future Gentile salvation. So that's not so much a mystery. What the mystery was Jew and Gentile coming together in one body. That's Ephesians chapter 2. That the dividing wall, you, the Gentiles, who were one time alienated from God, strangers from the covenant of God, without hope in the world, now you've been brought near. You've been grafted in. You've been made part of the covenant promises of God, particularly the new covenant promises regarding a new heart and a new spirit and salvation. And so you're grafted in to those covenant promises. And the Jew and Gentile are now one body called the church. That's the mystery. It was something previously hidden and now revealed. Paul called in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, God called God's plan of salvation a mystery. You know, the redemption of mankind in the Son was a mystery. There was glimmers of it. There was pictures of it all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. There was a prophecy of redemption. But how it would all play out in detail wasn't revealed in full until the coming of Christ. So here, what is this mystery? The mystery of God is finished. He tells us, as he preached to his servants, the prophets, the mystery is the details of God's judgment, his coming kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth. Again, there's glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. Jesus gives glimpses of this in the New Testament. If I go away, I'm going to come again. I'm going to prepare a place for you. My Father's house are many dwelling places. And we catch glimpses of this promise of a future kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth and the coming of God's universal judgment on mankind. But now we're getting the details spelled out in graphic detail. And that's what's going to be revealed. Then the delay is over. And the mystery is finished. As he preached to his servants, the prophets. What prophets? Probably the Old Testament prophets. Again, it was spoken in general to the Old Testament prophets. Just as Gentile salvation was spoken of in general to the Old Testament prophets. But to see him come together, the specifics of it weren't revealed till later. Here the specifics of it are being revealed. So verse 8. John hears the voice which I heard from heaven. Again, this is the same voice that he heard that told him not to write. So this is the voice of God the Father or God the Son. He hears this voice from heaven. And again, the angel's position is emphasized. To go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. So John is commanded to approach this angel. This just shows this probably is the voice of God. Just to give John the courage to go and approach this angelic being. And John becomes not just an observer here. He becomes an active participant in what's going on. Up to now, John's just been an observer. He's been observing, he's been seeing, and he's been telling. Now he becomes an active participant. He needs to take this book. So he goes to the angel, tells him to give him the book, and he's commanded to eat it. He's instructed to take it and eat it. Literally. He's literally, just as Ezekiel, literally ate it. But there's also a little bit deeper here than just taking it and eating it. When John is told, take it and eat it, just like Ezekiel is told, take it and eat it. This is a Hebrew idiom for obtaining knowledge. It's similar to us saying, let me chew on that a while. You know, or let me digest that a bit. You know, it's this taking in knowledge, assimilating it, digesting it, making it part of the very fabric of your being. You need to think on it, meditate on it. It's just a complete assimilation of the contents of the scroll into John, the very fiber of his being, into his thinking, to where he knows it inside and out, backward and forward. He's thought it through. He understands it. You know, there's a good little rule when it comes to teaching, especially teaching the Bible. If you're teaching a particular doctrine or whatever, it's easy to quote what somebody else says about it from a book. But until you can explain something in your own words, you don't really know it. And so John here has eaten this. He's taken it. And he's just not regurgitating the words. He knows what it is. He's able to say it. It doesn't destroy his personality. And he's able to reiterate it in his own words. He understands it. He understands the implications of what is written on this scroll. And he's told that it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Again, Ezekiel was told it would be sweet as honey in his mouth. There was no mention of bitterness. Jeremiah says essentially the same thing in Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah writes, "The words were thy words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." They were sweet. They were joy. They were delight of his heart. So it's this complete assimilation. He's told it's going to make his stomach bitter. Jeremiah experiences bitterness in his preaching, in his teaching, in his prophesying. You know, teaching and preaching the gospel, if you preach the whole gospel, if you preach the whole counsel of God and teach the whole counsel of God, there's going to be a bitter aspect to it. There's going to be parts that people don't want to hear. And there's even going to be parts that you would really rather not tell people because you know how they're going to respond to it. Who are you to judge? Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Who are you to say that that's wrong? Who are you to say that your way is the only way and exclude everybody else except the people that believe like you? Now, we were just illustration, perfect illustration just popped up today. We got a little email from Homeschool Legal Defense Association talking about a judge that was has been nominated for a district judge in New York State, southern portion of New York State. And this particular judge is just anti-Christian. He hates Christians. He hates Christianity. Well, all because he hates God. But basically, he wants to do away with the Good News Clubs in schools because the Good News Clubs, he said, discriminate. They classify people as saved and unsaved. And if you're not saved, well, you're just excluded from the rest of the community. And so this is discriminatory. So we need to do away with these Good News Clubs. And of course, they don't mention anything about the exclusivity of Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, any of this other stuff. It's just Christianity that's bad. But, you know, so to come along and tell people that this is the only way, they don't like that. It's bitter. It's bitter. And the repercussions of that message are often bitter because the way people respond to it. Here's a passage in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah 20, verse 8. Jeremiah's complaining to God. Verse 7, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock. All day long, everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. It was bitter. It was bitter. But then he says, but if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. He just had to preach it. He couldn't keep it back. He couldn't hold it in. Even when he said, I'm not going to tell him this anymore, because it's just too bitter, he couldn't hold it in. He had to do it. So John is told, it's going to be bitter in your stomach, because this is where you're going to feel it, right? Just in the pit of your stomach. There's warnings as well as promises in the gospel. The gospel makes demands on people's lives. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is a command. It is a command to repent. He is now calling all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. And to refuse to obey the gospel is not to decline an invitation, it is to defy the God of the universe. But people don't like that. That's the bitter part of the gospel. Everybody likes the part, the Jesus loves me part, and God wants to make your life happy and wonderful, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. But they don't like the part about forsaking your sin, taking up a cross daily, dying to self, leaving it all behind, and following Christ wholeheartedly, wherever it leads. So there's a bitter aspect. Then he says it's sweet as honey. Sweet as honey. There's a sweet part to the gospel. Forgiveness, grace, mercy. But the sweetness, the gospel is only sweet to those who understand how bitter sin is. To tell somebody about the love of God before they're convicted of sin, they see no need for the love of God. People need to be convicted before they can be converted. So the gospel is only sweet to those who understand their bitter condition. God's word is bitter to those who love their sin, and it's sweet to those who find their sin bitter. They see the bitterness of it. So the gospel is both bitter and sweet at the same time. So John takes the little book. He eats it. And he reverses the order. In his mouth it was sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. That's where he feels it. And then verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again. It is necessary. Again, it's the divine compulsion. What Jeremiah just described. If I say I'm not going to do it, it becomes a burning fire in my bones and I can't hold it in anymore. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to say it. There's the divine compulsion. You must prophesy again. So again, it's not a new commission, but it's a renewal of an old commission. Prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Because the coming prophecies that John is going to be informed of, that he's going to see, that he's going to have to tell people about, are going to be so much worse than what he's already just described. When you think it can't get any worse, it is. And the subject of these prophecies, peoples, nations, tongues, kings, in other words, it's all inclusive. No one is spared. Before, it was a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of mankind. Now, here's this, the prophecy is going to be the coming judgments, these bold judgments, they're going to afflict everybody. No one is going to be spared. And the application goes far beyond John's time in his geographic region. All who refuse to repent are going to experience this. No exceptions. All who refuse to repent. So John is being recommissioned to proclaim this gospel, to proclaim the warnings of the gospel, the judgments of the gospel, for those who refuse to repent. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, Amos wrote, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." God told Daniel, seal it up. Now it's unsealed. It's being revealed. The little scroll was open in the hand of the angel. John is eating it, and he's revealing it. He's revealing God's secret counsel of what's in store for all of mankind that refuses to repent and turn to Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation. It's the gospel is not mean. The gospel is not discriminatory. The gospel is for all. And the gospel is grace because it's the only hope, the only hope for mankind. The only hope. Everything else doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. Everything that man searches for to find hope and meaning and relevancy in life is meaningless. The only hope is in the gospel. And that's all we have to offer people is the gospel. It's going to be bitter and it'll be sweet, but that's all we have to offer people because the consequences of rejecting the gospel are just so great. So great. And that's the motivation that John is trying to give us, that God is giving us through this wonderful little book of Revelation.